we come tonight to continue to look at the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we're looking at the theme, whose son is he? The courtroom was all abuzz as the trial of a young single mother was coming to its conclusion. As she sat there on the witness stand recounting her testimony, she held in her arms her four-month-old son. And as the trial was coming to its conclusion, the mother pleaded for the life of her son. The judge, sympathetic towards the young mother, assured her that he would do all that he could to make sure that this child was cared for properly. But he looked at the mother and simply said, "But there is one question that we need to answer. Whose son is he?" We have the privilege tonight to continue to look at the person of Christ and see what the Bible tells us as to whose son he is. As we continue to enter into the courtroom of God tonight, we continue to investigate and to discover whose son Jesus Christ is. As we look this morning, we discover that Jesus is the Son of God. And as we consider such a theme and such a title, we understand that He is God's representative to man. He is the express image of the Father. As you and I know Christ, we know God the Father. If we have seen Him, we have seen the Father. The Apostle John was able to say, "We have seen Him, we have heard Him, we have handled Him with our own hands." He is God in human flesh, but He represents to us the deity of God. He gives us all that we need to know about who He is. In fact, one of the disciples, Philip, would say, "Lord, show us the Father." And the Lord's rebuke was, "How long have I been with you, Philip? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So we discover this morning that He is the Son of God. And in seeing that, again, that He is God's representative to mankind, that we might know God in a greater way. But He is also the Son of Mary. The Son of Mary refers to His humanity. And the fact that God left this glory of heaven to come to earth to be made like as unto a man. He was the Son of Mary, fully human. And as so became the reasonable substitute to go to Calvary to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. But then we discovered this morning He is also the Son of David. And as the Son of David, He is the rightful heir to His Father's throne, the ruler of all men. Tonight we'll look and begin by considering the fact that Jesus is also the son of Abraham. We'll see that in a couple passages tonight. Before we do that, would you bow with me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, we ask tonight that as we continue to study and consider the question, whose son is he? As we continue to develop our understanding and our theology of the Lord Jesus Christ and His person, the Lord, You would continue to give us an understanding heart. And Lord, that we would see the application as it applies to us. And Lord, tonight as we look at two more titles, I would pray that You would help us to see their significance before we come and gather together around the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, reminding us of such a sacrifice that He was born to die on Calvary. Lord, both of these titles will bear that out tonight, and I pray that You would continue to direct our minds and our thoughts together in Jesus' name. Amen. I've asked you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. And as Matthew begins to write his gospel, again, I'll remind you that he is writing to the Jews. Matthew's particular purpose in writing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, was to present to the Jews their king, to present to them their Messiah. And so Matthew begins by giving us the lineage of one who has royalty, one who has the right to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, it simply begins and says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew goes no further than Abraham. It's where the lineage stops. Luke will go further and take his lineage all the way back to Adam. But Matthew's concern is really that to the Jews to whom he writes. But what he says to you and I, and what he reminds us of, is when we ask the question, whose son is he? And folks, you and I must recognize that he is the son of Abraham. Again, the question for us to consider when we state that he is the son of Abraham is, what significance is there for you and I to know that Jesus is to be identified as the son of Abraham? Well, folks, for you and I to understand the significance of that, we have to go back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. And so if you're there tonight, go ahead and turn over to that passage and consider what we read in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 12. In verse 1 it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This is what we commonly call the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant that God had made with Abraham as God calls him out from all the people of the earth and decides that through Abraham he would bring this one promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Again, folks, in Genesis chapter 3, we see how man falls from the innocence which he was created because of the selfish choice of Adam and Eve. Adam's sin plummets the human race into sin. That sin brings about both physical and spiritual death. We also know that God in His grace, though, in Genesis 3, immediately reveals that in eternity past He had decided how He would deal with the problem of sin. And so in Genesis 3 and verse 15, we have what we commonly call the proto-evangelium, or the first presentation of the gospel, where we are told that there would come one, the seed of a woman, the son of Mary, as we've discovered this morning, who would crush the head of the serpent, although the serpent would bruise his heel, a picture of what would take place on Calvary. Would he suffer and would he die? Yes. But in that death and in the subsequent resurrection, there has been victory declared, and Satan and sin and death are defeated. But back in Genesis chapter 3, that promise was given. The gospel was proclaimed. From that point on, in Genesis 3, God begins to execute that plan in order to provide that man that would one day provide redemption for all mankind. And so we come to Genesis chapter 6, and we see this world in all of its wickedness. Every thought and imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. We see a worldwide destruction of the flood, but Noah and his family are spared. And God begins to do a work again. But as always has been man's case, we become corrupt in our imaginations and in our ways. And we see sin still as a problem within this world. As you continue to see the world develop after Noah, we see sin continually to grow. And then we come to Genesis chapter 12. And God's plan of redemption is unfolded a little bit more to you and to me as he declares to us that he chooses this one whose name is Abram. And God makes this promise, from you I will make a great nation. And from you and that nation, every family in the earth will be blessed. Again, what a promise God gives to mankind. That through this one man, his family, that would become the nation Israel, we would find through his lineage the promised Messiah. And so, folks, as we look at the truth that Jesus is the son of Abraham tonight, I want you to consider this point of application. Now, when we see him as the son of Abraham, we are reminded that he is the Redeemer of men. Because he is of the house of Abraham, because he is a son of Abraham, he has the ability to be the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And folks, you and I benefit from that truth. I'm not a son of Abraham, and not many of you, I don't think any of you are. But folks, the reality is, all the world was blessed through the son of Abraham, the Redeemer, the Messiah. Tonight we gather together around the Lord's table. And as we do so, we ought to be mindful that we are gathering to remember Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the fulfillment of God's promise. And we look forward as well to the ultimate day when that complete fulfillment is known in the millennial reign. Folks, do you realize that when we come to the Lord's table, we are supposed to do three things? We're supposed to look back. This do in remembrance of me. But we're supposed to also look within. Paul would tell us that we are to judge our own hearts, to consider that we are worthy to enter around the table. But we're also to be looking forward until he comes again. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Mary, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the one who is the promised Redeemer of men's souls. What a blessing it is that you and I can see now that fulfillment. Folks, on Christmas morning, as we gather with our families, perhaps as we read again Luke chapter 2 for another year, as you reflect upon the coming of the Savior, will you consider the fact that that baby born in that manger, proclaimed by the angels to the shepherds, worshipped by the wise men, hated by the world, is the Redeemer of your soul. He's the Son of Abraham. And folks, when I see that, my mind has to come back to this passage of Genesis chapter 12 and consider the promise that was made through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There is, however, though, one final answer to the question, whose son is he? And this one to me, perhaps, is the most interesting to consider. Because folks, you and I have to answer the question, whose son is he? With the answer, he is the Son of Man. This expression, the Son of Man, is the favorite expression of the Lord Jesus when he spoke of himself. He spoke of himself more as the Son of Man than he did as himself the Son of God. And there is some significant truth to this title as we look at it tonight. In fact, this title really gives a great sense of intrigue, and there are two basic ways that you and I can interpret its meaning. There is a very simple explanation, and that simple explanation says that the Son of Man refers to Christ in his humanity. And it does, just as the Son of Mary, even the Son of David, the Son of Abraham would remind us of his humanity. But I think the term goes far beyond, and there's a much more sophisticated answer, and that sophisticated answer elevates us above the earthly to consider that which is heavenly. And before we gather tonight around the Lord's table, I want you to consider with me this a more sophisticated answer, which causes you and I to seek and to understand the meaning of this title, Christ, the Son of Man, going beyond his humanity and seeing other things that the Scripture would unfold for us. The question is, why do we say that this phrase takes us off the earthly and into the heavenlies? Well, there are some key passages that help us realize that this phrase or this term takes us well beyond just the earthly context of the meaning Son of Man. In fact, we would find that in John chapter 3. And I'd encourage you to turn there tonight. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, you are aware, is the story of the Lord Jesus with Nicodemus, who comes to the Lord by night, he being one of the rulers of Israel, a Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin. But he had an inquisitive mind and wanted to know more about the Christ, so he comes and begins to question the Lord Jesus. Jesus, knowing his need, says to him, "Ye must be born again." And we have that exchange where Nicodemus would ask, "Well, how can a man, now that I'm old, enter a second time into his mother's womb?" Kind of a crazy question. I think the Lord somewhat responds back, "Have you been a leader of Israel and not know these things?" But notice what the Lord Jesus says in this response. He says in verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" He says then in verse 13, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of," what's the next term? "Man, which is in heaven." Folks, if the phrase is speaking merely of his humanity, then why does he use that term when he speaks of Nicodemus and says, "It was the Son of Man which came down"? Folks, do you realize what that means is the Son of Man existed before his humanity? And that's why this takes us into the heavenlies. In fact, this title also takes us back to the heavenlies in Revelation chapter 1. You can turn over there tonight. Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, we find John coming in contact again with the Lord Jesus Christ. He who presents himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In verse 10, it says, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like as unto," what's the title? "The Son of Man, clothed in the garment down to the foot, and girt with the paps with a girdle and girdle." He sees the glorified Christ in days yet to come. And John says he's the Son of Man. It's not just referring to his humanity, it refers to much more. Go to Acts chapter 7. Let me share another example of this with you. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is here preaching the gospel in front of the Sanhedrin. He begins with Moses and he begins to lay out the truth of the gospel. Then in verse 51, Stephen now begins to make the point of application. And he goes right to the heart. Speaking to these religious leaders, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And have they slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, one whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers?" So what he says to them is, "You are just like your fathers before, which persecuted the prophets, yet you murdered the Messiah." He goes on to say, "Who have received the law and the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." Common response to the truth of God's word as it's presented to man: to gnash with their teeth, to criticize. Then verse 55, "But he," Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, look up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Notice their response. "Then they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, stoned him," folks, "till he died." All because he said, "I see the Son of Man." Folks, there's significance to that phrase. Why would the Jewish council be so upset with such a statement if it's only referring to one in his humanity? And folks, the answer to that takes us back to Daniel chapter 7. Would you turn there? In Daniel chapter 7, we find a vision of this great prophet, Daniel. And the things that we discover in the book of Daniel at times are hard to understand. But in Daniel chapter 7, we find Daniel's vision of four beasts or kingdoms of the earth. These beasts represent Babylon. They represent Assyria. It represents the Medes and the Persians. And the final beast represents Rome. In all of these things, Daniel sees this vision, and Daniel is perplexed. He is troubled by this vision. It is explained to him, but in Daniel chapter 7, I want you to be looking with me, if you would, beginning in verse 9. After he sees this final beast, this one that really caused him to be perplexed, to be concerned, he says in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Now, as you read that there, some might think that the title or that phrase there, the thrones cast down, refers to these four kingdoms and them being cast down. The idea of the term cast down would better be rendered set up. In the ancient custom, they would throw down the cushions, setting up the throne. And so what Daniel is here seeing is a throne room for which there would now be judgment. And he says, I sat until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Notice the description, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like of pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issuing came out from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and judgment was set, and the books were open. Does that sound familiar at all? Sounds like a scene right out of Revelation. He continues, I beheld. Then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom and all people, nations, and languages that should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Folks, the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is the very title that the Lord took upon himself, because it's the same person. The thrones are set up and the Ancient of Days did sit. That's God the Father. And at the end of time, judgment will come. Who is the one who is set up to judge all people? Folks, that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And so here in Daniel 7, you see the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days giving unto his Son the nations for his footstool. David speaks of that in the book of Psalms. When the Sanhedrin heard Stephen say, I see the Son of Man, they cast him out of the city and stoned him for blasphemy because he just said, I saw God, the God of Daniel 7. And they stoned him. Folks, when you and I see this phrase, the Son of Man, It talks about the reigning King of Glory. Whose son is he? He's the King of Glory. Jesus the Messiah. And again, at his feet, all will bow. All will confess him as Lord. Here's what I want you to consider with me tonight. When I hear that term, the Son of Man, I am reminded that in eternity past, the Council of the Godhead, the Holy Trinity, established that the Son of Man would come, that being the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And he would come in his first advent to bring redemption to man. That required him to take on human flesh and form. Yet the Holy Council also established that the Son of Man would be given dominion and power to rule over all creation. He, the Son of Man, will forever sit upon the throne of David. He is the eternal reigning King of Glory. Folks, as you and I prepare to come now and gather together around the Lord's table, we do so in memory of the Son of Abraham, he who is the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption. And we do so looking forward to the return of the Son of Man, who will rule and reign for all eternity, the King of Glory. Would you bow with me, please, in a word of prayer before we prepare for our time around the Lord's table tonight? Our Father, this evening, our heart does rejoice in the truth of your word. That truth that reminds us that Jesus came. He came that he might die. But in that death and in the resurrection, he has forever earned the right to rule. And Father, I thank you that as we discover this one born in a manger, as we discover this one whom the shepherds sought out, who the wise men adored, whom simple fishermen followed and forsook all for, whom the world has hated since his entrance into this world, but he who is the beloved Son of God, he who is the Son of Mary, became our substitute and took our place on Calvary's tree. His body broken, his blood shed. I thank you, though, that this one who came is also the Son of David and Son of Abraham. He is the promised Redeemer, but he is the Messiah and the Son of Man who will rule and reign for all eternity. Father, our time together around the Lord's table is a time for us to look back. It's also a time for us to look within. And it is a time for us to look forward to the coming King of Glory. So Lord, tonight I pray that our hearts would be focused upon the Savior tonight, our Redeemer, our Savior, our King. We ask and pray your blessing